All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 19. I'm going to go ahead and, it's kind of a long chapter, so I'm going to go ahead and get started reading it. You can kind of catch up once you turn there. So Genesis 19, we'll look at the whole chapter. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out to the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with his father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray now that you would be gracious to us as we heed your warnings, as we anticipate a future judgment, as we plead, Lord, for you to be merciful to us. Help us, Lord, now. Let your word be a light into our path. Help us to see what you have for us and to learn from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see from the reading, this is a dark passage. This is a troubling text, disturbing, gross. It is a text that we wouldn't normally just simply jump into because we like chapters like this in the Bible. But lo and behold, it is here. It is for us to learn from, for us to heed, for us to see exactly the compromises of a man who lived too close to Sodom and a family that's been infected by the disease of sexual perversion. Before we dig into the text, I'm going to inject a little bit of levity into the situation. You all know that this is June 1st, so the beginning of the month of June, and in honor of Pride Month, the Babylon Bee tells me that Lego brand has made the perfect set of Legos to commemorate Pride Month, aka Sodom and Gomorrah. The new Sodom and Gomorrah set comes with the minifigures, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, as they're fleeing the city and fireballs are raining down from heaven. Now, we may laugh at the Babylon Bee's take upon the celebration of Pride, but it seems as if this is the month when all things just kind of fall apart. This is the month in which we see this agenda kind of shoved down our throats like no other month does. You can think back and see there's all sorts of months that celebrate minorities, but there isn't a month like June that seems like everybody's on board celebrating sexual perversion. So it's helpful for us, it's providential in a sense, to actually look at the tale of a destruction of a city that's perverted sexually in Genesis 19. This is not something that we had planned. We were just going through the story of Abraham, and we find ourselves here June 1st looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to look at this in four different kind of movements here, four different parts. We want to see, first of all, the character of Lot. He is the one who kind of stands out prominent in this passage, mentioned specifically 15 times, a number of other times without his name. But it's clearly about what befalls a man who chooses, who has made a series of poor decisions and chooses to live near and ultimately in this city that is infected by the disease of sexual immorality. We also want to spend some time thinking about the specific sin that has infected the Sodomites. We'll see that clearly there are attempts to kind of work around the sin that's being described here, but we want to see exactly what it is that the text says. And then ultimately, we want to see God's purposes, His sovereign plan, His way of delivering people mercifully out of judgment. God's judgment befalls the inhabitants of Sodom, but Lot receives mercy and he is delivered. We want to see exactly how that takes place and why it takes place. And then there is the disturbing aftermath. What happens to Saul and his daughters after they are rescued from destruction? And it is gross. But we want to just simply reflect upon that for a moment, understand how it fits into the picture of the Bible, and then give you a little bit of a glimmer of hope. Amazingly, God's light shines brightest in darkness, and there's not many chapters in the Bible that are darker than this. But I think there is a glimmer of hope for us when we get to that point. So let's look at part one here, the story of Lot. the character of Lot. Now, we have been introduced to him. We know that he is the nephew of Abraham, that he has accompanied Abraham as Abraham was called out from his town, from his city, to go to the land that God would show him. Lot's father has died, which would be Abraham's brother, so he is Abraham's nephew, and he is now with Abraham, following him into the promised land. But after they come out of Egypt with a great multitude of possessions, they realize that the land is not big enough to sustain both of them, so they have to separate. And that's where Lot makes his first fatal move. He chooses the lush Jordan Valley. He establishes his dwelling down in the plain, the valley of the Jordan, near the cities of Sodom, where we're told that he pitches his tent. And then later on, we see that he is dwelling in Sodom when he's taken captive by the Babylonian kings when they raid the land. He has to be rescued by Abraham from the kings, from inevitable slavery. And then when we see him again, when we encounter him again at the beginning of chapter 19, he is back in Sodom. So Lot seems to be fixated perhaps upon this city. This is where perhaps he finds security, perhaps he finds his business relationships. This is where he's decided to raise his family. He is no longer pitching his tent outside the city, he is dwelling in the city, and apparently he has a house that he's purchased as well. So part one begins with the angels. Two of the angels that were a part of the group of three that met with Abraham in the previous chapter, they encounter Lot at the entrance to the city of Sodom. So this is the long, eventful journey, but Lot has finally found himself in a prominent position within this degenerate city. He is now a leader sitting at the city gates, which is where all of these decisions would make. That's where the elders of the city would meet to decide upon things. So he is a leader within the city, a prominent position, and he encounters these angels entering the city. I'll read this for you. Much like a drug-addicted degenerate, Genesis is clear that Lot's venture to the gate of Sodom was a slow and subtle slide made possible by one poor decision after another. We already saw this a little bit, but you can see the incremental movements that Lot takes, the decisions that he makes that bring him closer and closer to the city, further and further away from Abraham. Each of these choices kind of affects his family. It kind of leads him down a path that we ultimately lands him in a leadership position in a city that's filled with sexual perverts. So Lot, having risen to this prominent place of standing, now encounters two angels, two visitors, two strangers entering into the city at dark or in the evening. But even if Lot has lost his moral compass, he has not lost his manners. In fact, it appears that even Abraham has rubbed off on him as Lot humbly extends a gracious and hospitable invitation to the two travelers. He generously offers them his house for rest and relaxation and most likely protection. And they initially decline, so he presses them strongly. He prevails upon them, and his will has its way. They go to his house where he prepares a feast for them, and they eat. And all of these acts are very similar to what we saw Abraham do in his treatment of the strangers that visited him just a day prior. It's one of the commendable deeds of Lot in this chapter, however questionable the rest of his character is. So we can clearly see here that Lot stands out and that he offers genuine, warm, friendly, generous hospitality to these strangers who enter into the city. But it's after Lot's meal with the strangers, right before they're about to go to bed, that things get interesting. Now, to say that Lot hears a knock at the door would be a vast understatement. Lot's house is surrounded, not by a small gang of thugs, but by all the men of the city, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people to the last man. Now, we don't have a number, so we're not sure exactly how big this crowd of men was, but the picture it provides us is one of pervasive wickedness that has infected every man in Sodom. And all of these men come out at night and they surround Lot's house. We've seen a little bit of this before we've gotten to this chapter in Genesis, because the author has kind of tipped us off to the wickedness of the men of Sodom. These are not so subtle hints about what is going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a hint that we're given back in Genesis 13 about God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Lot looks out of the Jordan Valley, he sees that it's lush, it's green, it could provide food, water for all of his sheep and his goats and all of his herds. We're given a hint there, in a parenthetical statement that says this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So apparently, before the fire and the brimstone, the sulfur came and destroyed the city and all that was on the ground, it was a lush valley. But about the men, we're told in Genesis 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now we're told this right after we're told that Lot chose the Jordan Valley, went down and dwelt in the plains, and then did what? He pitched his tent near Sodom. And that's when we're told that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, before we look more at the pervasive wickedness of the Sodomites, Lot's initial response to the men that surrounded his house in the middle of the night is actually courageous. Courageous on the one hand, and absolutely deplorable on the other. What does Lot do? Lot goes out of the house, and he confronts the men of the city and begs them not to act so wickedly. He knows that what they want to do to the strangers is wickedness, it's evil, so he can rightly see and distinguish between what is good and what is bad. But then he does something unthinkable to all of us. He offers his two virgin daughters instead of the strangers. He seems to have this sense of obligation to protect the strangers who have found shelter in his house, but he doesn't seem to have any sense of obligation of protecting his daughters, those that God had given to him. He offers his daughters instead. Lot truly is a conflicted and compromised man. Lot is going to continue to show us some unfavorable characteristics. I'll give you a list here, just kind of pointing these out. When he is told by the strangers that the city is about to get destroyed, and for him to go out and take all of the people that he knows out of the city, he goes out to warn his future sons-in-law, and what do? They think that he is jesting. They think that he is simply making a joke, that he's something to laugh at or laugh about. So no one takes Lot seriously. Now, when he's urged to leave the city because of an impending, imminent destruction, what does he do? Verse 16 tells us that he lingers. And during the escape, after he's had to be forcefully removed from Sodom by the angels, during the escape, he doesn't want to go up into the hills. So he quibbles with the angels about where he'll be safe from the imminent disaster. What does he do? He still wants to live in the city. He wants to take up residence in the little city, Zoar. He thinks that if he goes there, then he'll be safe. There's something about Lot in cities that seemed to not make sense to any of us. Lot's character, it seems, remains unchanged even as God is delivering him from destruction. Now, we've seen at least enough to know that Lot's deliverance, the reason why he's rescued, is not because of his personal righteousness. His deliverance is not due to his own morality. It's not due to anything good in him. And we'll save a little bit of that for just a moment. The angels themselves have to literally take him by the hand and bring him out of the city. It's as if he doesn't even want to be saved. So that's a little bit enough. That's enough about Lot. Let's look at the sin of the Sodomites. Now, it may not surprise you that there are different perspectives on the specific sin of the Sodomites. We've already seen the kind of blanket statements made about the wickedness of Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the details of this chapter paint an awful but accurate picture that supports those types of statements. Now consider, like we mentioned before, the pervasiveness of the sin of the Sodomites. The pervasiveness of the Sodomites' wickedness. It extends at least to the men of the city, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people to the last man. Now this picture of pervasive wickedness is unmatched in Genesis apart from the picture of pervasive wickedness prior to the flood. And there's a clear kind of parallel between what's taking place with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what we saw already in Genesis 6 through 9 with the destruction of the generation of the flood. Every one of them is affected by sin. Every one of them is a part of this group that surrounds the house of Lot, wanting to take and to mutilate the strangers that have visited. This sin, the pervasive of nature of this sin, is ubiquitous. It's universal. It affects every single one of them, young and old, down to the last man. Second, it's a sin against the Lord. Now think about this. Think about how the author chooses to describe this. This is back in Genesis 13, so it's not necessarily here, but it's here implicitly. It's a sin against the Lord. So they are a wicked group of men who have sinned against the Lord. It's not as if, and we see that the description that's provided for us in Genesis 18 and 19 is that this outcry has arisen up to God. God has caught wind of what's happening in Sodom, and it's an outcry against Sodom that has come up to God. But the picture here is of the sin of the Sodomites socially happening within their circles and happening against or wanting to happen against the strangers is actually a sin ultimately that is against God. So it's not simply as if these guys have violated some sort of social behavior, some sort of social norms. They are violating God's direct commandments. They are sinning against the Lord. Their sin, however much it would have been worked out against people, is ultimately against God. Now, I said it's here implicitly because what is taking place? God is executing His judgment, His destruction of these people. God is working out His principles of justice, and He is punishing the wicked. Not simply because they sin against other people, but because they sin against God. God is executing His perfect justice in killing off, destroying the wicked. Now, third, their sin, it consists of them wanting to know the visitors. Know there is specific in the ESV. This is a pivotal point for us to grasp. Now, this doesn't mean that they simply want to get to know them more. Like they want to have them over for dinner, and they want to just ask them questions and find out more about them. That's not what's going on here. Now, some would say that, and we'll see in a moment, that the sin of the Sodomites is that they're kind of being aggressively unhospitable. So this basically, the point that they make is based upon a different understanding of the word know here, that it has no sexual connotations to it at all. But that's not going on here. And how do we know that that's not what's going on here? Well, the word know obviously doesn't always mean to know someone sexually or intimately like that, because we just saw in the previous chapter where God says that He knows Abraham. Of course, that's not talking about any sort of sexual intimacy. But it is used that way in several contexts, where we talk about Adam knowing his wife and bearing a son. There is definitely sexual connotations to that word. How do we know that that's taking place here? One of the reasons why we know that is because of, actually two reasons, is because of Lot's response. Now, Lot begs them not to act so wickedly. He goes out, remember how he said he displays a sense of courage coming out of the house and confronting the men that surrounded his house, and he begs them not to act so wickedly. So apparently whatever is implied by the knowledge that they want of these two men, Lot understands it to be wicked. It is evil. So Lot understands their demand to know the visitors as being something that's wicked. So this isn't simply them wanting to get to know the Sodomite or the strangers more, and not wanting to get them to know them in any positive sense. Notice the second reason why we know that is because of what he does in response. He offers his daughters. Now he's not saying to the Sodomites, you can't have these guys over for dinner, but you can have my daughters over for dinner. That's not what's going on here. He's offering his daughters for them to fulfill their sexual perversions with instead of the strangers. So we can see that in Lot's response. He knows what the men of Sodom would do to them if they weren't so driven by their perverse desires. So Lot's response then in offering his daughters helps us to see that what he understands them demanding of him is something that is perverse. Fourth, the men threaten to harm Lot worse than the strangers and start pressing in on him so that Lot has to be rescued by the angels. Notice their aggressiveness, right? All of the men have surrounded the house. Lot comes out and says, I'm not going to give the strangers over to you. So what do? They say, well, we're going to come after you and you're going to get it worse than they got it. And then we're going to get them. This forces the strangers to intervene. He has to be rescued from the Sodomites. So not only has this sin affected all of them, not only is it pervasive, think of the degree of their sin. Here they are being turned away from what they want, and yet they get aggressive and they get violent and they want to overthrow the house and overthrow even Lot. Now, fifth here, I think one of the most disturbing descriptions is what they do after the angels strike them with blindness. They wear themselves out groping for the door. Now, think of how horrific a picture is provided by that description. The Sodomites are so given over to their sin that they will do anything to get what they want. They are addicted, obsessed, completely controlled by their cravings. We could call them fiends. Such a picture echoes that of the world prior to the flood, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now these 5 points, these pictures, this evidence that's provided, helps us to understand the type, the extent, the perversity of the sin of the people of Sodom. Now, there are two other ways that we can add into this description by looking at what the New Testament says about this text. The New Testament describes the people of Sodom saying that they were condemned for indulging in sexual immorality, pursuing unnatural desire or strange flesh. They were condemned for their sensual conduct, their lawless deeds, indulging in the lust of defiling passion and despising of authority. So the full-fledged picture we get then is one of sexual perversion, a pervasive sexual perversion. Now, after seeing kind of the nature, the extent, and the degree of the Sodomites' sin, it may come now as a surprise that some attempt to say this has nothing to do with homosexuality. I'll give you a couple quotes here. The United Church of Christ states, quote, the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but the violent attempt to rape and humiliate strangers, something condemned throughout Scripture, unquote. So think about this. They're saying it's not, has nothing to do with homosexuality, but it has to do with a violent attempt to rape, which it is clearly describing a rape or a gang rape of sorts. A violent attempt to rape and humiliate strangers, something condemned throughout Scripture. Now, does Scripture condemn violence towards strangers? Well, yes, of course it does. Does it condemn that type of action or response to a sojourner in the land? Well, yes, of course it does. But what they're missing here is that the Scriptures also condemn homosexuality. And they're saying that the sin of Sodom has nothing to do with that whatsoever. but it has something to do with condemning other types of behavior. Now, I'll give you a few more quotes here. Justin Lee, founder of the Gay Christian Network, says that Sodom is a story about inhospitality, cruelty, and violence, not about love or orientation. And you can think about how they're kind of beginning to rephrase, repackage, and twist what's actually happening here. A story about inhospitality. Is that really what it's about? That somehow Lot was able to show hospitality to these strangers, and the men of the city were wanting to show a different type of hospitality to the strangers, one that was not welcome, about cruelty and violence, not about love or orientation. So when we think about homosexual relationships, we should think primarily about love. That's the defining characteristic of a homosexual relationship, not an orientation. That's how people are wired. That's how people are predisposed to love someone of the same sex or find someone of the same sex attractive. So notice how they're shifting the focus of what the passage is describing. They're injecting a modern understanding of, a modern understanding that's driven by propaganda into the text and saying it's not describing love or orientation. Now, Matthew Vines does something similar, and this is, he's a prominent he wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, so he's a prominent proponent of affirming same-sex relationships within a Christian context. He writes, the idea that Sodom was destroyed for loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships is not just wrong, it's nowhere in the text. So that's what he says. So Sodom was destroyed. So the implication, I think, from that statement is that if simply the Sodomites were a group of happy gay couples, if Sodom was like that, they wouldn't have been doing these types of violent acts, and they wouldn't have been deserving of God's destruction. So he says that it's not prevalent to the text or prevalent to the conversation whatsoever. The fact that these men wanted to rape other men has no bearing upon the situation in Sodom. Now we can see how this trend is just continuing to pick up steam. And what we need to recognize is that this is going to continue to happen. So it also means that it's going to be something for us as Christians who take God's word as what it says and affirm the value of biblical marriage. We're going to have to continue to stand our ground. And we're going to have to continue to fight back. There's one scholar that I at least can appreciate the integrity of his argument, because he recognizes that Scripture upholds a condemnation of homosexuality. He says that it is unambiguous in its condemnation of homosexuality. But what happens now? What happens in his latest book, this scholar, Richard Hayes, who has recently passed, in his latest book, he says that God has changed his mind. Now, listen to what he says. The biblical authors did not have in mind the sort of homosexual relationships that the church now considers blessing, and it is not possible to imagine what they might have said about them. As it is, many of the passages are unambiguous in their disapproval of homosexual activity. God has now changed his mind regarding his earlier prohibitions as an example of his ever-widening mercy. So what does he say? He says, for one, Scripture condemns homosexuality. But the type of homosexuality that it condemns is not what we see taking place within the homosexual community today. Scripture doesn't address what's taking place within the homosexual community today. And it's hard for us to know what they would have said about it if they had known about that type of homosexual relationships. What they mean by that is what he says, or what Matthew Vine says, loving monogamous same-sex relationships, right? So this kind of picture that we're provided through our culture is that nobody loves people better than gay people. They're just so faithful, so loving, so sacrificial, so caring that heterosexual couples can't compare. They love each other so much. They love all the kids. They just are filled with this gay, happy love for one another. And you can't love like that. They are like the example, par excellence, of what it looks like to love. And statistically, that's not simply true. There's more cheating, more adultery, more abuse that happens in same-sex relationships than in heterosexual relationships. But the picture that because of the agenda, they're driving us to understand this and to make it seem as if we're rejecting something that's so beautiful and good and pure. You see, though, that the fallacy of his statement. If he's assuming then that if Scripture doesn't address something specifically, then we have no grounds for rejecting it, and that gets us into a really difficult position, because Scripture doesn't address everything specifically. So what are we to do with those types of sins? Are we simply to affirm them? Are we simply to assume that those types of sins are now open to God because He's changed His mind about them? So you can see now the play, the twisting and distorting of God's word at work in these quotations. So those authors seem to imply that if the angels consented, then Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared. Or that if Sodom was filled with a bunch of happy gay couples, then Sodom would still be here today. Maybe we could call it Palm Springs or something like that. The point, though, is that God hasn't changed his mind. Homosexuality is an abomination in whatever form it takes, whether it's in a loving monogamous relationship or not, whether gang rape or monogamous relationship. It's a fruitless perversion that twists and distorts God's good design and must not be celebrated, supported, affirmed, or anything else, especially by those claiming the name of Christ. So that's where we stand, right? That's what we're going to see and hear for the next month at least, and we're going to continue to see and hear in our culture. And we need to stand our ground. We need to push back against this powerful, influential force that seems to be taking everything by storm. Okay, we've got a lot of ground to cover. Okay, so stick with me. So Lot's compromise, Lot's questionable character, the sin of the Sodomites. And now what happens? We see God's deliverance. We see a rescue. This is ultimately a story of escape. It is a story of God's judgment upon the sin of a city, surrounding cities, but it's really a story of escape. It's a story of deliverance. It's a story of a rescue. So we left Sodom with all the men of the city worn out from trying to get to Lot and the two visitors. The angels spend the next several verses doing everything they can to get across to Lot that now is the time to get out. Up, get out of the city. Up, get out of the city. And Lot needs all the persuasion he can get. He dilly-dallies, lethargic as he lingers, not wanting to leave the city that has grown on him and grown in him over time. The language paints the picture of an urgent, dramatic escape scene. It may not happen exactly like we picture in our minds, like the Lego builder sets with Lot and his wife running away from the city, fireballs hurled from heaven, the city going up in flames, the palm trees falling over. But what we see here is an urgent escape. Lot and his family are to leave right away. The angels go down, they inspect the city, and what do they see? They see that pervasive, universal wickedness. God's destruction is going to come. Lot and his family are to leave, not look back or stop, but escape to the hills. Now the center of this section of Lot's rescue is verse 16. We're told that he lingers. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Lot has to be removed from Sodom. He goes out kicking and screaming, being dragged by his hand. He is the spoiled child. The parents have to intervene and physically remove him from the city. And this raises the question, right? Why does he linger? Does he not know? Does he not see the wickedness of the city? He knows how wicked they are. Why does he press the strangers to go to his house? They say, we're going to stay in the city square. And he intervenes and he presses them strongly, forcefully, making them come to his house. Why? Because he knows what happens to strangers who come to Sodom. But why does he want to stay? What did he not want to leave behind? We're not told the answer, right? He just hesitates. He lingers. He is spiritually lethargic. And even though they pronounce this imminent judgment, even though he knows that these are not merely men, Lot has still, the Sodom still has this grip upon his heart. So Lot is the picture of someone who is not only compromised, but someone in some sense still loves the world that he does not want to leave behind. He does not want to lose what he loves. The point, though, is not to linger on the reason for Lot's lingering, but to see the Lord's gracious and merciful rescue of Abraham's nephew. You catch the reason for Lot's rescue. It's right there in the middle of verse 16. The Lord being merciful to him. Lot lingers. The angels take him by the hand. Why? Bring him out of the city. Why? Out of God's compassion for him. Out of his pity for him. Out of his love for him. The Lord is merciful to Lot in delivering him out of Sodom. It is God's compassion that moves him to act to save this man and his family out of a city that is condemned to destruction. So why does God show Lot mercy and not anyone else? I think this brings us to the conclusion to the entire scene and tells us something remarkable about God's commitment, his faithfulness. So look down at verse 29. This is the kind of summary. This is the author's summary of the entire passage. He tells us, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So Lot is delivered because God remembers Abraham. Now we would expect that to read, Lot was sent out of the city, sent out of the overthrow because God remembered Lot. But that's not what it says. That's not what the author tells us. So the reason why Lot is rescued has nothing to do with Lot himself. The reason Lot was rescued has everything to do with Abraham. Now notice how the author brings us back to that scene at the end of chapter 18. Where we saw God, the Lord and Abraham kind of up on the bluff overlooking the cities of the valley. The two strangers have gone on their way and God and Abraham have this conversation about what God is about to do. God brings Abraham in on what he's going to do and Abraham kind of objects because Abraham wants to know if God is going to carry out his plan, his destruction of the city in a righteous way, in a way that only destroys the wicked and spares the righteous or the innocent. So Abraham and God go back and forth. But this is the scene, this is the location that Abraham goes to now the morning after Sodom is destroyed. Abraham is right back there as a witness, as a silent witness, overseeing what has just taken place, the fire, the smoke going up into the heavens. And Abraham knows what it is that God has done. Abraham doesn't know that God has rescued Lot, but Abraham is forced, in one sense, to trust that God rescues the innocent, that God rescues the righteous. So here we see Abraham then at the same scene at the end of chapter 18, at the end of chapter 19, and we have God's response. God delivered Lot because Abraham interceded before him. Because God remembered Abraham. Abraham who interceded on behalf of the righteous in Sodom. Now how is it that we can consider Lot righteous? Like that's a big question that we have because the New Testament refers to him as righteous. In fact, calls him righteous Lot, I think a couple times in 2 Peter on the cover of the bulletin. And we'll get to that in a moment, so just kind of hold that with you. But I want to key you in on a connection that this remembering of Abraham makes with the previous story of the flood. Remember back to the flood story. There was an important sentence right smack dab in the middle of the story. God opened the floodgates of heaven and the fountains of the deep. Noah and his family are safe on the ark while everything else on the earth is destroyed. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis, God remembered Noah and made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. So think about the nature of the connection that's being made here. We have pervasive evil, both before the flood and before the destruction of Sodom. We have a remnant. We have a people that are preserved through the destruction. One destruction from water, one destruction from fire. And we have a key kind of clue as to why that remnant is preserved. It's because of God's covenantal faithfulness. God is faithful to his people. God remembered Noah, and he caused the wind to blow to cause the waters to subside and brought Noah and his family and the animals safe to ground again in that act of recreation. And here we see Lot and his family, the remnants preserved from the fires of judgment, because God remembers Abraham. Not Lot, God remembers Abraham. It's about God's covenantal relationship with Abraham. It's about Abraham being that agent of God's blessing to the nations, that whoever blesses him will be blessed and whoever curses him will be cursed. And Abraham intercedes for the righteous in Sodom. Abraham is God's covenant partner, extending his blessings to those of his own family, to his nephew Lot. And Lot is delivered now for the second time because of Abraham's intercession. Remember how he was rescued before in Genesis 14. He had been taken captive, most likely being led back to Babylon and forced into slavery. Abraham takes his army of 318 trained men and they go after him and they defeat the kings and they rescue Lot and they bring him back. That was one place where Abraham intercedes or intervenes in Lot's life. Here is another. Abraham on the bluff with the Lord intercedes through prayer, wondering if God is going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And God answers his prayer. He literally takes Lot by the hand and brings him out of Sodom. Now, 2 points here. We'll look first at Lot's wife and then at the last section. Probably don't need to look at Lot's wife. We know the story well. If you have the picture in your mind, she's kind of glancing over her shoulder as she runs away from the city and her legs are starting to turn into a pillar of salt. She'll become that memorial, that statue that describes that as an example then to everyone who goes down to the valley who sees this human-shaped pillar of salt, if you will, a picture of God's judgment for those who look back upon the city that's being destroyed. Now, we can all sympathize with the temptation to look over our shoulder, right? This is what we see in all of the films when there's some sort of catastrophe coming, some sort of volcanic explosion or bombs going off. What is everyone doing? They're always looking behind them, wondering if they're going to get caught up in the flame or attacked by the alien or whatever it might be. And so Lot's wife here, behind Lot, running behind him, so he doesn't see it apparently taking place, disobeys what the angels had said, don't look back. She looks back over her shoulder and becomes this lasting example, a statue to not look back, reminding us to not look back at the things of the world. Well, this is precisely how Jesus memorably exhorts his first century audience. Luke 17, Jesus warns about the judgment that coincides with the day the Son of Man is revealed. What is that day going to be like? It will be like the days of Noah, the days of Lot. Everyone will just be carrying on like normal when sudden destruction comes. And he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. And he says these three words, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Sudden destruction coming down upon the city. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back, not simply a glance over her shoulder, but the idea here is that her heart was still in Sodom. That's what she loved. That's where she found her comfort. That's how she spent her time. That's where she wanted to be forever. She had dreamed about raising her children in this perverted city, about raising her grandchildren in this perverted city, and she looked back with longing in her heart, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. There's no time for looking back. God calls us home, or when God brings His judgment, there's no room for us to look back longingly upon this world. Jesus uses this as a warning not to become so enamored with the world that we don't readily leave it behind. Now, let's look briefly at this last section. A great deliverance takes place. Great judgment takes place. And what happens? We have a sad, disturbing story that shows the ongoing ill effects of Lot's poor decisions. Lot and his daughters are delivered from the destruction of Sodom, but they have been infected by the disease that led to Sodom's destruction. They've been delivered from Sodom, but they bring Sodom with them. This is exactly what takes place in all of our hearts. Exactly what takes place in every event that seems to parallel what's taking place here or what took place with the flood. Remember how God says about mankind after He destroys them with the flood. He says, they haven't changed. I know that man's heart remains evil continually. In other words, the flood hasn't solved the problem of human wickedness. But what has? It's the offering that Noah gave on the altar after the flood. That is what soothes God's anger. God was pleased with that aroma of that sacrifice, and that's when He promises that He is not going to destroy the world again by water. What takes place here seems to be even worse than what took place after the flood. So life in Zoar, not what they expected. Lot grew fearful. He says, maybe city life isn't for me. So he eventually finds himself in the very same hills that the angels told him to flee to in the first place. He and his daughters find a nice cave to call home. And since there's no one else around, his daughters devise the plan to get their father drunk so they can have sex with him and bear children. It is an absolutely disgusting scene that ironically returns Lot's offer of his daughters to the men of Sodom upon himself. I have two daughters. I'll give them to you. You can do with them what you want. Here, his two daughters get him drunk and do with him what they want. The scene is... So he unwittingly lies with his daughters and becomes the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The scene is supposed to remind us of Noah's failure after the flood. Remember, what did Noah do after the flood? He planted a vineyard, right? It's a new creation. He's going to act like Adam. He's going to make a garden. He's going to plant a vineyard. And what does he do? He drinks of the fruit of the wine and gets drunk. There's some kind of sexual indecency or immorality involving his son Ham, resulting in his curse against the Canaanites. Now, these two children of Lot and his daughters, the Moabites and the Ammonites, like the Canaanites, become Israel's kind of antagonistic neighbors in the land. The Canaanites inhabit the land, the Moabites and the Ammonites live outside the land, but they don't have a good relationship. Now, as sad and disturbing as this incestuous immorality is, all is not lost. And here we have a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope that emerges in the unlikeliest of places later on in the Bible when a young Moabitess widow follows her widowed mother-in-law back to the land of Israel. She finds favor in the eyes of an Israelite bachelor and proposes to him in the strangest of ways. She dresses up. She approaches him in the middle of the night after he has drunk and feasted to celebrate the harvest. She uncovers his feet and makes a bold move, a bold but innocent proposal after the man awakens. She says to him, "Redeem me. You are my kinsman redeemer. Take me under the shelter of your wings." In this proposal, there is no immorality whatsoever, and Boaz, the Israelite, redeems Ruth, the righteous and virtuous Moabitess. It's as if Ruth undoes the incestuous immorality of her ancestors, and her union with Boaz produces the fruit that leads to the greatest blessing for all of Israel and for all of the world. It produces the line that leads to David and ultimately to the greater Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. What this story shows us is that however much the story of Lot warns us about the effects of our compromises, or the story of Sodom warns us of God's just judgment of the wicked, it shows us that God is in the business of bringing beauty from ashes. If he can somehow redeem the sin of Sodom, somehow redeem the influence of Sodom upon a family, and somehow redeem incestuous, perverted immorality, and he most certainly can redeem us. All of us are contaminated by some sort of sexual sin. All of us have been affected by it. All of us have fought it. All of us have struggled against it. All of us have succumbed to it in temptation. But the beauty is that God redeems us out of all of it. As Paul says to the Corinthians, "Some were you. You were some of them. You were the perverts. You were the immoral people. You were the wicked. But God has redeemed you. He has cleansed you. He has purified you. He has washed you in the blood of the Lamb." And we are called to not live in those ways any longer. Let us rejoice then in the way that God extends his mercy even to us. And let us be fearful of him, to not look back at the world as we see the judgment approaching. Let us take a bold stand for what the Bible says about marriage, about God's good design, and what he says about the wickedness of homosexuality. Let us stand boldly upon God's word, courageous to face the onslaught as we bear up under the burden of another Pride Month. Let us do so joyfully, trusting in God's good word and trusting in his good design. Let's pray.